How would you complete this sentence? The greatest need of every pastor and every missionary and every Christian is. How would you finish that? The greatest need of every pastor and every missionary and every Christian, indeed every person, is. To get it right? Yeah? Prayer? Christ? Salvation? All good answers. In one sense, we've just been singing it. All I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. But on the ride up to, on the plane ride up to the conference this past week, which I wish all of you had been together with us at. I thank you for your prayers. It was perhaps the most refreshing time I've had at a conference. It was a joy to be there with my wife and to have several of you travel with us. Brother James Pedley and Tim Adam and Paul Reynolds and Paul's dad, who's a pastor in England, flew over. And Ian and Denise Fenton. It was a wonderful time. And I saw something I thought I'd never see there. I saw Tim Adam at a hip-hop concert. Hat on backwards, bobbing. Yeah, it was something to see. But on the ride up, I was reading something that struck me. It's not the first time that I've thought about it, but it's something that hit me again in the chest and just gripped me and left me on the plane near tears. And it was the question that I started with you. The greatest need of every pastor and every missionary and every Christian is, and I would have said all the things that you said as a way of filling in the blanks there, but then the author said this, and it gripped me. The greatest need of every pastor and every missionary and every Christian is to know God better than they know anything and enjoy God more than they enjoy anything. The central task of the Christian ministry, the main purpose and calling of the Christian ministry and the Christian life is to know God better and enjoy God more than anything in all of creation. My task is to study in such a way and to preach in such a way and to pray in such a way and to counsel in such a way and to lead in such a way and to guide in such a way and to shepherd in such a way that you wind up knowing God better than anything and enjoying Him more than anything in all of creation. I want that for me. I want that for you. And that aim, that task, that calling occurs in a particular context, which we want to consider from God's Word this morning. We don't chase after God and look to know God and look to enjoy God in some context that is neutral and free and clean and without hindrance. There is a war going on. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. We have enemies on the assault. And they have weapons designed to allure and destroy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Now this is God speaking to us here. And He tells us so plainly in the opening four words. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received by those who believe, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good and is not to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Because, verse 5, it is consecrated by the word of God. And prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. If you're taking notes this morning, I want us to focus our thoughts on two things. Number one, to focus on the spiritual warfare that we face. See, in verses 1 to 5, the spiritual warfare that we face. This war is so important, and verse 6 mandates that the pastor point these things out, that we're going to spend the bulk of our time on verses 1 to 5. And then the second thing we wish to observe is the minister's duty in this warfare, verses 6 to 8. The main point of the sermon this morning is that the spiritual dangers of the Christian life are conquered by a gospel-driven godliness, which I would define as to know God better and to enjoy God more than anything else in this world. Our first thing to consider, the spiritual warfare that we face. I want us to look there at verses 1 to 5 and see how 1 to 5 really unfold for us the nature of this warfare. And to see that, I just want to ask of the text 5 questions and then answer them from the text. Number 1, what is at stake in this spiritual war? What's at stake? Verse 1 tells us the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. What's at stake is whether or not people will continue in the faith. What's at stake is whether or not people will persevere to the end and receive the prize that Christ has purchased with His own blood. What's at stake is whether or not souls will in fact be saved, or whether or not they'll abandon the faith and turn away and perish. Paul understands that in his day, many people would start out in the faith, but at some point would turn away. And Paul tells us in the opening words there that he gets this from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself expressly says, clearly says, that in later times, some will abandon the faith. It's striking. You cannot read a book of the New Testament that I can think of where there is not at least one warning about people turning away. We see it in John 6 when some of the disciples turn away from Jesus because His teaching is too hard for them to receive. We see it in Matthew chapter 24 on the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus warns against the coming apostasy. We see it in 1 Corinthians and the false teachers there, and 2 Corinthians and the false teachers there. We see it in all of Paul's letters, more or less, and we see it in Hebrews 6, that classic and terrifying passage, that when they have turned away, they will not be restored again. We see it in 1 John. We see it in Jude. We see it in Revelation. There's hardly a book in the Scripture where God doesn't speak in His love and say, follow me and don't turn back. It's pictured for us with Lot's wife turning back to Sodom, turned into a pillar of salt. It's hardly a passage. And Paul is concerned about this. Already twice he's warned us in this letter. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 there. Look there with me. Paul says, some have wandered away from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith and turned to meaningless talk. Verses 18 and 19. Paul warns again of those who have turned away and have shipwrecked their faith, and he names them Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I've turned them over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. This was a constant concern for the apostles in the early church. And when Paul says in later times, he doesn't mean just our time. He meant his own time. The apostles understood that they were already living in the last days. But isn't it striking? It hardly ever seems to occur to modern day Christians, that someone could be lost in this war, could begin and turn away, could forsake the Savior and abandon the faith. Striking, it's hardly ever a question or a concern or discussion that we have. And yet it's an apostolic concern in every book of the Scripture. I mean, I have some suspicions as to why this might be the case. It may be because we underestimate the reality of the spiritual danger in which we engage. We rarely think of the fact that we are at war and that we have a very real and dangerous enemy. Or the problem may be a different problem. It may be that we have so thought of conversion in such shallow terms, well-meaning but shallow terms. Just pray this prayer. Or we've thought about perseverance in such shallow terms. Once saved, always saved. And there's truth in both those phrases, but if you hold them in a shallow way, they are misleading. It may be that we have thought about conversion and perseverance in the faith in such shallow terms that we can't even countenance the idea that one can be a false convert, could have a false assurance, and could turn away from the faith and abandon the Savior. And so we have almost no concern for this. We've so emphasized decisions that we've done away with discipleship. We've so stressed a moment in time that we almost never think of the moment of no time, of eternity, of the age to come. And we've so subtly come to think that a decision, well, that guarantees no real apostasy. But apostasy is very, very, very real. What's at stake in this warfare is souls. I can tell you the most devastating reality, the most devastating thing I see as a pastor is people turn away from the faith. I mean, in our own church family, we could name some names and we could bring to mind some people who were once with us singing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." And we could see them in the streets of Georgetown or a nightclub in Georgetown, or we could pass them in the grocery store and ask them how they're doing, and they have anything but Christ. And they're not fazed. It's the most devastating thing to ever see spiritually. One who starts the race and turns aside. That's the warfare that we're engaged in. That's what's at stake. Nothing less than the souls of men and women. The second question is this. What strategy does Satan use to get people to abandon the faith? This seems to us, if we're in our right mind, something that logically no one would want to do. Who would want to abandon the faith? So what devices does the enemy use in order to gather people into his trail and lead them astray? Well, one basic strategy is to get people to follow lies rather than the truth. To get people to adopt lies as their own rather than the truth of God is there in the rest of verse 1. When people abandon the faith, they do so by following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. When you hear the phrase spiritual warfare, what tends to come to mind? We usually think of strange phenomena. Maybe we watched The Exorcist when we were little kids or something, and we think of green pea soup coming out someone's mouth and saying bizarre stuff. Or we think of demonic possession, or we talk about spiritual attack, being under attack emotionally or some other way. That's the way we, I think, often talk about spiritual warfare. But have we considered that the oldest and most frequent attack of the enemy is an attack on what God's people believe? It's an attack on truth. It's a doctrinal attack. This warfare is fought on the battlefield of the truth, on the battlefield of teaching. Notice this in verse 1 here, the spirits deceive and they teach things. And that's been true since the beginning. Consider the Garden of Eden. What does the serpent do? He asks Eve rather cunningly, "Has God really said?" It's a doctrinal attack. And he tells her, God knows that when you eat of this tree, you will be like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat that tree. It's a doctrinal attack. It was an attack on God's word, an attack on God's teaching. I come forward many millennia to our Lord's temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Right after his baptism, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And how does the devil tempt him? Three times he comes to him with quotations from Scripture that are twisted. It's a doctrinal attack. The most relentless spiritual attack we face in this warfare is an attack against the truth and what we believe and our embrace of the truth. One of the most ironic things I find when I'm talking to folks who are the people who are most concerned or most talkative about spiritual warfare, ironically, they often tend to be most loosey-goosey with the Scripture. You know, they look at the Scripture and see bizarre things. And I wonder to myself, even then, as they are talking about spiritual warfare and playing fast and loose with the text, if the enemy isn't already winning the battle in their own mind and thinking. So they hold this irresponsible approach to Scripture. They don't see that in being reckless with the Bible, they're also losing ground to the enemy. So Satan's main strategy in this warfare is deception and attacking the truth. A third question, how then does the enemy get his teaching into the lives of professing Christians? How does he get that teaching across? It's simple. It's warfare, so he wears camouflage. See that there in verse 2. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Now verse 1 is very clear. It's demons behind the false teaching that lead people astray. And verse 2 is telling us, though, it's not the demon who shows up himself. You know, he doesn't show up in all of his grotesqueness and all of his ugliness and say, yes, I'm Slumgob and I'm here to deceive you. And do that. He sends hypocrites and liars. He comes in camouflage. Think of it this way. When's the last time you tested the water you drink? Is the last time you smelled it to see if it's rancid or maybe had some kind of little chemical test to see if it's clean? We almost never do we? We assume it, right? What do we test? What do we inspect? The cup. We look to see if the cup is clean. If the cup's clean, we just drink the water, right? If the cup has just a little bit of fingerprint on it, you know, your wife gave it to you and she left her thumbprint on it, you're like, oh, I need a new glass, you know. The cup's dirty, we don't drink it. And so it is with false teaching. It doesn't appear in the dirty clothes of unrighteousness. It appears in the clothing of righteousness. It appears in the clothing of holiness and cleanness. And when we see that, we tend to stop and assume that whatever comes out of that pipe is clean. But it's the water that's poisonous. Paul teaches us this in 2 Corinthians. You can write this down and perhaps look at it later or turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Paul writes there, responding to the false teachers there in Corinth, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. You see, they're masquerading. They're in camouflage. They're wearing a costume. And then he tells us this, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. This is how the enemy creates this Trojan horse. He sends one masquerading as a servant of righteousness, but he's really a hypocritical liar. And having been accepted based on appearance, then he's able to just sort of channel into the water we drink the poison pill of false teaching. And some are drawn away. Some are abandoning faith. Because of this masquerade, this charade, this infiltration. We were coming back from the conference this past week. We were sharing a cab ride with a pastor friend who serves in the western United States, and we were catching up on how things were going, encouraging each other and sharing reports of our churches, and I asked him about his denomination. And over the last couple of years, there was a running debate inside his denomination about whether or not women could serve as deacons. Now, I politely pointed out that we'd already solved that problem, and if they just come on over to our side, they'd be okay. And he went on to tell me about the person who had sort of been the spearhead of that issue inside the denomination. He's actually a pastor in his region. And how that region had worked to try and shepherd that pastor to the denomination's position, but whatever they did, he refused to hear, refused to respond to. And for two or three years, he's pressing this issue until there's appearing a kind of division in the issue, until last year, they found out this man was living a double life. And he was living a sexually profligate homosexual life. And you can see the trajectory. Here is one who appeared, a man of righteousness, who was nonetheless in secret living a hypocritical, lying life, and who was really acting out of that orientation, you know, putting the church on a path toward falsehood to sweep away those who would be taken by that teaching. And why would a person, question number four, be a tool of Satan in this way? Why would a person go this route? Well, the answer is there in the second part of verse 2. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Because they believe the falsehood for so long and refuse the truth, their consciences are cut. The conscience no longer works as it is supposed to work. We know what the conscience is. It's that thing, that gift, really, that God gives every person as a way of knowing right from wrong. To use the language of Paul in Romans chapter 1, the conscience is the law of God written on the heart. And this is why when you meet anyone, anywhere in the world, anytime, they have some sense of right and wrong, because God has written it on their consciences. So they are without excuse. But if you cut the conscience, if you dull the conscience, if you oppose the conscience, sooner or later you can weaken the conscience and you can twist the conscience so that sooner or later your conscience will call white things black and black things white. It will lose its ability to discern between moral right and moral wrong. And this is what Paul is describing here when he says their conscience was seared or cauterized or cut as with a hot iron. This is a vitally, vitally important connection between the truth, the conscience, and persevering saving faith. Now, Paul has referenced this connection twice already in the letter. So again, if you look back at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 there, Paul has commanded Timothy to stay in Ephesus to resist false doctrine. Then he says this, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good what? Conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. And again, in verses 18 and 19, which we referenced earlier, Paul says, Timothy, my son, I give you these instructions in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and what? A good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. If a person suppresses the warning bells of the conscience, which ring to tell us right from wrong, then they will not hear the truth and the clear warnings of God. We cannot reject the conscience and hope to grow in truth and faith. Sometimes people ask me about false teachers and why they teach false things. And they often say, well, you know, they seem so sincere. And in one sense, they are. They are because their consciences no longer condemn them, and they keep plowing ahead in that false direction. And then sometimes people ask me, says, well, has anyone ever tried to talk to them? Yes. But they won't listen. A cut conscience makes a person unteachable. And behind it all, verse 1, are these deceiving spirits controlling and plotting and laying snares? And this is why some are taken away to be instruments of these demons. Our final question, how does this false teaching work? How does it work to lead a person astray? We see the warfare we're in. It's a war for souls. And we see who we're warring against. We're warring against principalities and powers and in dark places. We're warring against demon and deceiving spirits. And we see which tool they use. They use men who are hypocritical liars, who appear as angels of light and ministers of righteousness, but inwardly are corrupt. Now let's take a look at how this teaching works. It's there in verses 3-5. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, apparently in Timothy's setting there in Ephesus, there are two issues through which these false teachers are being exposed. They're acting. One is marriage, and the other is dietary laws. They're forbidding people to marry, and they are requiring abstention from certain foods. And perhaps this is why in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul writes this church as a church, chapter 5 includes that glorious description of marriage from the perspective of the gospel itself. He's countering those false teachers. But what fundamentally Timothy and the church needed to see is that all God's creation and all of God's gifts are good and are to be received by believers with thanksgiving. In other words, to recognize the goodness of God's creation and to live a life of consistent thanksgiving to God is one way we're inoculated against the perversion of false teachers. You see there, Paul says there that these are to be received with thanksgiving because they're consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Reminds me of Acts chapter 10. Remember when Peter has this vision, and in this vision, food, animals are lowered in a sheet, and he hears God command him, kill and eat, and he says to God three times, "No, my Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And three times God says to him, "Do not call unclean what I call clean. What I've made is good." You hear the echo of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In each day of creation, God announces that what he has created is good. But more than just pointing out that the false teachers were abusing the church on these two issues, these verses 3, 4, and 5, I want to suggest to us, give us a sort of outline of a process by which false teaching takes root in the heart of the unsuspecting. First of all, notice the flow in this passage. Verse 3, with marriage and food. It begins with denying access to God's gifts. There's a denying, there's a blocking, there's a prohibiting of access to God's gifts. Notice what that does. By denying the gift, it undermines thanksgiving for those gifts. So thanksgiving is lost. And then notice what happens. Having been denied God's gifts and having turned away from a life of thanksgiving, really, notice what happens here. That leads to denying, verse 4, the goodness of God and the very goodness of God's creation. Which finally, number 5, leads a person to reject the consecration and the consecrating power of God, God's word, and prayer. You see the flow there. There's a denying of God's good gifts, which shortcuts thanksgiving, which then calls into question the goodness of God and his gifts, which ultimately lead into rejecting the holiness, the consecration, the set apart to serve reality that we're all supposed to live in. Now, we can find this played out for us in the Bible and in church history. Go back to Genesis 3 with me in your minds. Consider Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden. As we said earlier, what does he do first? He points out that there is something good that God has forbidden Eve. But that's just Satan's way of taking Eve's eyes off of all the other things that God had given her, which were good and for her to enjoy, and to work in her heart this covetous desire for the one thing that God had forbidden her, also for her good. So she, as she looks at this apple and lusts for this apple, she forgets that she's standing in a garden full of things that are God's good gifts to her to be enjoyed. And as her heart lusts for this apple, she doesn't give God thanks. And in fact, Satan comes to her again and whispers to her and says, you know, the reason God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is he knows that when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open and then you'll know good and evil like he does. And so all of a sudden, this planted the idea that God is not good. He's not good in either what he's given or what he has forbidden. And what does Eve do finally? She takes the fruit and she eats it. The fruit had been consecrated. It had been set aside for God's own purposes. And Eve, too, as his creation, was set aside for God's own purposes. And she rejects both. The consecration of herself and the consecration of that fruit. And sin enters the world, and through sin, death, the entire creation is plunged into chaos. We see the same pattern in instances in church history. And Paul here in verse 3 addresses the issue of marriage and the controlling nature that these false teachers had with regard to marriage. You ever notice that the same thing tends to happen in Christian cults? You ever notice that many Christian cult leaders historically, the David Koreshes of the world, the Jim Joneses of the world, they've had this morbid fascination with controlling people's marital lives, perverting the goodness of marriage. And so they forbid some to marry. They take many wives. They even break up existing marriages and take the wives of other men to be their own. And the same four-step flow can be seen in those issues of history. The cult leader makes that denial of a good thing, marriage. And then pretty soon the thanksgiving that is owed to God for this good thing, well, it's not given to God, it's usually given to the cult leader. And so thanksgiving to God is undermined in that way. And with that, with thanksgiving to God destroyed, the people begin to deny the goodness of God, or they think the goodness of God only comes through the cult leader. So that pleasing the cult leader rather than God is the ultimate aim. And finally, what was holy unto God is twisted and rejected as the heart follows the deceiving spirits and demonic teaching. I mean, you can do this with almost any truth of God. The cover story for Time magazine this month features the controversy over a fairly popular evangelical pastor who's recently written a book that denies the reality of hell and argues that in the end, everybody goes to heaven because, quote, love wins. God's love trumps the reality of hell. And that book, the argument of that book traces this same four-step flow. First, the doctrine of hell and God's judgment and God's holiness and God's righteousness is denied or at least reconfigured. The Bible's warnings against hell and against judgment are not described as gifts in this book, but as a perverse cruelty. Once a person accepts the idea that hell and judgment are really cruelties from God, guess what they do? They stop giving thanks to God for the warnings of the gospel. Repent and believe. Flee the wrath to come. Those are not warnings that are meant to be received as gifts. Those are just reminders now, number three, that God's not good. Because if God really does judge someone, if God really does uphold his own righteousness, then well, God is cruel and mean and evil and wicked, and we reject that kind of God. And number four, all that's left is to follow that deception. All that's left, number four, to reject God and follow the lie. So I said, you can do that with almost any false teaching. If in this spiritual warfare our eyes are taken off the goodness of God and his gifts and thanksgiving that's owed to him. Notice in verses 3, 4, and 5, three times thanksgiving is mentioned or alluded to. Consecrated because of the Word of God and prayer. The word that's used there for prayer suggests a prayer of thanksgiving. Just repeatedly, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. Why? Because as God's holy people redeemed by Him, that is to characterize our entire lives. If we take our eyes off the goodness of God and a life of thanksgiving in this warfare, we're giving ground to the enemy. But if we keep our eyes on God's goodness and give thanks to Him for all His gifts, then we continue to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart for God and all His gifts to the glory of His name, to the wonder of His love. We're in this spiritual war, and that's the nature of the war. Just a couple of quick applications. One, choose your Bible teachers very carefully. Consider Acts chapter 17, an example of the Berean church, how those Christians tested everything Paul said with the scriptures. You do that with me. You do that with every preacher that occupies this pulpit. You do that with every teacher that you listen to. Choose the sound teacher. Test what is said. Which is precisely what we're told in 1 John chapter 4. To test every spirit, to see what sort it is. If it denies the truth about Christ having come in bodily form and being resurrected literally, it's the spirit of the Antichrist, not of Christ. It is to be rejected. Secondly, pay attention to your conscience. Pay careful attention to your conscience. Now, I need to give a qualifier here, because some of you by nature have very tender consciences, and introspection drives you to depression. I want to be careful here, because I don't want you tangled up in introspection. You rather look outward to the promises of God and cling more fiercely to the promises of God. But some of us tend to have harder consciences, and we tend to be unaware of our conscience. It's you that I really want to exhort to turn inwardly, to inspect what your conscience is telling you, what it's doing with the Word of God. To ask whether or not, when you hear the truth, whether or not your conscience says to you, come under the truth. Live under the truth. There's safety. There's shelter. There's the right way of life. Or whether your conscience suggests to you that you may stand over the truth and judge the truth and reject what you don't like about the truth. You want the first conscience. You want your conscience shaped by the truth, eager to receive it, to hold on to it, even when it calls you to a costly change, as the truth does with us all. And you want to fight against that conscience that rejects the truth and wants to go its own way. Pay attention to whether your conscience adores or scorns the Word of God. A third thing. We should be people who weep over those we lose in this battle. We should be brokenhearted and full of prayer when we think of those who were once in this army with us fighting this warfare, but who have now laid down their weapons and crossed the line and joined the other side. They're not enemies to us. They're casualties. And it is a deeply sad thing. We ought to have great sadness to think of, as I do even now, a sister who used to sit right there in the balcony. I used to worship with us. Who used to be full of encouragement. It's lost to us. She has decided that she doesn't believe in Christ, and she's crossed the line and she's followed deception. Or to think of others that I can think of who because they wanted someone they weren't supposed to have, abandon the fellowship of God's people so that they could have not God, but have this person. I don't know if you think about family members as I do, who once made professions and who have now for years emptied their profession of credibility by their lives and by their rejection of the truth. The church ought to be a weeping people a weeping and a praying people. Because this warfare is real. And if when this war is ended, they're on the enemy's side, they will be lost. So pray and weep and call upon the Lord to intervene. And one last thing. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Before we move to our second point, I just simply want to leave you with this question. Have you considered that in not yet being a Christian, you may actually be following demons, deceiving spirits? There's only hope where your life is concerned is to lead you to God's judgment and the depths of hell. Consider that. In my experience, most people who are not yet Christians never really ask themselves who they're following. They know they're not following Jesus, but they don't answer the question, who am I really following? Verse 1 says you're following deceiving spirits, and the end of that trail is judgment. Turn around and follow Christ. Put your faith in the crucified Son of God, who takes away sin and defeats demons and brings eternal life to everyone who trusts in Him. Turn to Jesus and find life. Well, we should quickly consider the instruction that Paul gives the ministers in verses 6 to 8. Verses 1 to 5 is the spiritual warfare we face. It's a warfare led by demons using hypocritical liars as teachers with the aim of destroying men by getting them to abandon the faith. Well, what's the minister's duty in this context? Paul outlines three basic responsibilities that we want to look at very quickly. First of all, the minister, the godly minister, must point these things out to the brothers. You see that there at the beginning of verse 6. He must tell the brothers about these dangers. He must warn them about these dangers. Pastoral ministry, in part, is a finger-pointing ministry. He must point out these dangers. The elder's number one duty, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, is to hold firm to the trustworthy message that he has received, that is the gospel. And he's to do two things so that he can encourage those by sound doctrine, and refute others who oppose the truth. In other words, so he can lift some up and point others out. It's a finger-pointing ministry in part. And when a minister of Jesus Christ warns his people against such dangers, look there in verse 6, he is a good minister. I love these passages of Scripture where I get to preach my job description. It's faithful and right for him to show such concern to even name people as Paul does back in verse 19. To point these things out, the minister cannot fear man more than he fears God. He must fear God rather than man. And the fear of man now will make you run from this responsibility. Every time I've named names from this pulpit, it's without fail being a day or two later when someone has come to me, sometimes angrily. What you mean don't listen to him? What you mean he's in error? And I realize what's happening there. A sacred cow has just been kicked over. There's an angry response. And it's okay. I ain't scared of y'all. But to be faithful, an elder, a pastor, a minister has to point these things out. I have to love your soul more than I love your approval. And I have to love the truth of God more than I love the preferences of His people. And I want to do that winsomely. I want to do that graciously. I want to do that sometimes in your face kind of way, in order to shake us and so that we might hear and see and hold the truth. But I want to do that because I want to fear God and be faithful more than I fear you and more than I leave you happy with me. What profit would it be to you to be happy with the preacher and skipping toward hell? I'd rather you leave this place angry and come see me on Tuesday than to leave this place glad with me having swallowed dirty water from a clean cup. My ambition for myself and for you is that we would know God better and enjoy God more than anything in the world. And Paul says here, you're going to be a good minister, Timothy. You're going to be a good minister, Bentley. You're going to be a good minister, Dave. You're going to be a good minister, Garnet. You're going to be a good minister, Shane. You're going to be a good minister, Thabiti. You're going to be a good minister, young man, who desires to be an elder, if you point these things out to the brothers. And notice then, the pastor who does this needs himself to be, at the end of verse 6, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. I love it. The scripture addresses me, says, Thabiti, you do this first. You be gripped with the truth. You be sold out to Christ. You hunger and thirst after the Lord yourself. You hold fast to the truth with a good conscience. And you walk in my ways. And then you tell the people to watch all the other paths and to stay on the straight and narrow, to enter the narrow gate and don't bob and weave on that path. You, son of man, you minister, you righteous man, you pursue the truth. You pursue what I have called you to. Now, I'm reminded of something I read recently. An older pastor is now retired, and he's beginning to notice in his former congregation a drift away from orthodoxy, a drift away from the truth. And on reflection on his ministry, he has decided that the drift that they're now on is his fault. This is what he said. I always tell people what to believe. My great mistake is that I never told my people what not to believe. Neglected the finger-pointing ministry. A good minister points out the schemes of the enemy and the false teaching that is the main battleground of this spiritual war. Second thing, a good minister must himself reject falsehoods. We see that there in the beginning of verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. When Paul refers to old wives' tales, he's not being negative toward age or toward women. This is another way of talking about superstition. It's another way of talking about falsehoods wrapped up in sort of religious garb. He, the minister, must not allow himself to get caught up in these things, in these vain conversations, in these empty ideas, in mythology or superstition. He must nurture himself on the truth. And do you remember the effect that Paul told us these wives' tales had? Back in chapter 1, verse 4. He says there that they promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. You ever notice that every time the church moves away from God's truth to something other than God's truth, it's not long before they land in controversy? There's argument, there's strife, there's bickering over preferences. The scripture is the plumb line. The Bible is the rule. It's what keeps us adjusted. It's what keeps us focused. And the ministry must be focused on this truth and must neglect all the alternatives in order that the church herself does God's work and does it by faith. The third thing that Paul tells Timothy here, the good minister must train for godliness. It's right there at the end of verse 7. Rather, train yourself to be godly. That's the contrast. Have nothing to do with myths and old wives' tales and superstitions and all that other stuff. Have nothing to do with that. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Paul is using here an athletic metaphor. In verse 8, he tells us what he means. Perhaps he has in mind the physical training of ancient athletes. Perhaps he has in mind the Olympian putting his body through the paces, preparing for his games, preparing for his exercise. I'm so glad the Bible says that physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things. It's great to go to the gym. It's great to work out. Do a few reps for me. But don't you know that all those gains in the gym, maybe accumulated over several decades, will start to go south. Some of us before others. The physical exercise is good. We're taking care of God's body, the body that He's given us. It's great to be in shape, to eat well, and so on and so forth. It's of some value. But if you want value for all things, if you want value in every situation, if you want value, look there at the end of verse 8. If you want a value that holds promise for both this life and the life to come, well, what do you exercise for? Godliness. You pursue godliness. You pursue Christ's likeness. You press yourself into that mold. Now for those of us, any of us who are here, it's not me, I'm talking to y'all now because I don't go to the gym. But anybody who's here, who goes to the gym an hour a day, 3, 4, 5 days a week, maybe 2 hours a day, or you're out and you're running and you're hitting the path and you're running miles on end and you're keeping your body fit. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a fit body and a fat soul? Because I'm struck by the number of people who tell me they go to the gym religiously and can't find 15 minutes to read the Bible or 15 minutes to pray. They act as though just reading a chapter a day is to be bench pressing 800 pounds. It's too heavy. It's too much. I can't do it. And I'm just looking at this text and God is saying to you, not me, because I don't go to the gym. I'm looking at this text and God is saying to you, beloved, that's of some value. That's a good thing you're doing. I'm not knocking it. But you know what? Why don't you cut your workout in half and triple your spiritual exercises? Why don't you, instead of an hour in the gym, go for 30 minutes and that other 30 minutes and another 15 minutes or however many minutes, come see me. Fall at my feet. Talk with me. Let me tell you of my love. Let me explain to you how beautiful I am. I'm going to make you. Let me tell you about this godliness that I want you to participate in. I want to share my glory with you. That's why I've saved you. That's why I've redeemed you from the world. I've snatched you from darkness to bring you into the kingdom of my Son. And I began a work on you, a good work. And I'm going to complete it. And this work will be thorough and deep and beautiful if you exercise yourself, not bodily, but spiritually. Better to have a fat body and a fit soul than the other way around. This is the Lord's invitation to you. This is His call to you to come and to be godly, to train yourself for godliness. We should end with a word on what this godliness is. Actually, Paul has defined it in the last verse of the previous chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Remember, he says there, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he defines it in that poem there for us. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. What's he describing? It's the gospel of our Lord. The ministry of our Lord from the incarnation all the way through glorification. To be godly and to train yourself to godliness is to pour yourself more and more into the gospel, or rather to pour the gospel more and more into yourself. Is to think more deeply on the fact that the Son of God took upon Himself our likeness. He appeared in a body and lived a perfect life. Is to consider the implications of that. And it's to meditate on the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Romans 1:4 tells us that by the Spirit He was raised from the dead to prove, to justify, to vindicate the claim that He is the Son of God. Not only is a man, but He's God. He was resurrected. To meditate on how the resurrection changes everything. Because the resurrection unto eternal life means that everything in this life, however wonderful or however tragic, is temporary. As a life that's coming full of glory and love. And to meditate on the fact that not only was He seen by angels, but proclaimed in the world. There's a call to us there to engage in evangelism and missions. And how kind the Lord in Philemon's verse 6, where He tells us that we discover the riches of Christ as we share our faith. That the act of sharing our faith brings us into deeper contact with the treasures of Christ, in whom is all wisdom And he was taken up into glory. Don't you know, beloved, that if your hope is in Christ, that there is coming a day when we shall not only see His glory, but share in His glory. When we will be received to Him and taken to be where He is. And don't you know, we'll sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will sup with Christ, and we will eat with Him. And as Zephaniah 3:17 says, that God Himself will break out in song over those He has redeemed. And we'll rule with Him. We'll share in His glory. It's looking into that message more deeply, more consistently, and bringing that message home to our lives more thoroughly every day that presses us into godliness, that presses us into the likeness of Christ. For you can't look into His glory and not be transformed. You can't anticipate His coming and not have your daily life reshaped. You can't meditate on the fact that He appeared in a body and was crucified for your sins and not be given to thanksgiving for His sacrifice. It's looking deeply into the gospel, rehearsing it, meditating it, applying it, living it. That is the exercising and the training that produces godliness in us. My friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this godliness, this glory is offered to you freely by God through His Son if you trust in Him. And my Christian friend, we who believe and persevere after Christ, we are going to share His godliness. We are going to share in His glory. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. He who began this good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Look to Him. Look to His coming. Drink from His gospel and be transformed.